Well, we come again to the worship of the Lord and the Lord's Day in His presence. We begin in our Sunday school hour, and it has been our practice for a number of years to devote the first Lord's Day of each month to open forum and give you an opportunity to ask questions. And sometimes this is a matter where we have numerous questions and sometimes very few. So I don't know what I'm going to get this morning. I told you, as far as a backup plan, I don't have a well-developed one. I could do some free association, but I'm looking to you. So I hope you come this morning with a question or two to ask about maybe something you're reading in the Word of God, something you're discussing among yourselves, something that has been a matter of concern, maybe of long-standing or maybe of just recent days. So who would like to begin this morning? Has anybody come with a question? Okay. We have none.
I do.
Oh, okay.
I was just waiting for everybody else to see if they...
Well, that's very gracious of you, Tim.
I didn't have something today when I started, but that's exactly it. I'd just like to bring this before you. I was with my son and his wife yesterday for her birthday, I've known all her mom and dad and family, but as I was talking to her stepfather, who I've met several times, he's a Christian man, he shared his testimony with me, and it was one of almost like a Paul on the road to Damascus type of salvation. Conversion, and it was just quite amazing, to see him, the Lord, deal with him in this way. And then subsequently, he mentioned that he just knows, I guess, from this revelation that he had of the Lord before him, that he has a sense or a belief that he knows. His confidence that the Lord is just going to save his family. My son, his wife, and the other members. And I shared with him something that, I don't really see how you can have that assurance that that's going to happen. So, and he understood that, and he just knows what he believes the Lord has showed, has revealed to him. And I was thinking after that of Mr. Mueller in England with the orphanage and how he just had that faith that God would provide for him and that he would do this. And is there a relationship there, or how are we to look at that?
Well, faith is something that has to have an object. And in many ways, our faith is predicated upon our understanding of the attributes of God as He's revealed Himself to us in His Word, that He is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. But we have that as a general disclosure of our God and His nature, His attributes, those perfections that belong to Him. But in terms of having confidence in a sense of knowing for certain of some outcome in our lives, that if we are faithful and we do this or we do that, the outcome will be X, Y, or Z. Well, other than the general promises, we can really go no further, at least in attributing to God that He has told us or He has assured us that something has come from God other than the general promises, the general principles, the general understanding of who He is in the light of His Word. And, because what happens if somebody's family is not converted? What if they go on in sin? Well, you're setting yourself up for some disappointment along lines in which God has never said He has committed Himself to what you have attributed to Him. And that disappointment will come as if, well, the Lord didn't keep His word. Well, He didn't give His word at that point. We have in Scripture people who were men of God who served the Lord, served God, and the outcomes, as far as their children went, were not very good. Now, some of them were just bad parents, I think, to David was hardly an exemplary parent. I'm not sure that Samuel was a very poor parent. He may have been, but his children did not walk in his ways. And so, again, you know, we have the general promises to raise up your children in the way that they should go. When they're old, they will not depart from them. But that's not an absolute, any more than a long life is promised to everyone who, you know, walks in God's ways. There's the general principles of that, but there's always the exceptions. And we can't say that God, in every single instance of the experience of his people universally, are going to experience these given outcomes. So, you know, I would want to just caution somebody who has taken that as his understanding, that God has some way told him he's going to save his children or his family, that first of all, that's not something put in writing. That's not something that God has sworn to. That's not something we find in Scripture. The name of your children are not in Scripture. And so, you know, therefore, you know, pray in the light of that end. Seek to be faithful to your children and your witness. But you need to be leaving the results with God and honoring him and blessing him regardless of what the outcome would be. I mean, you think Job had any notion that his children that he prayed for and he sacrificed for, lest they, you know, in their partying would sin against the Lord, that they would be taken from him in an instant of time? Did he have any notion that that was what was going to happen? No. Did he come after that and say, well, Lord, you broke the deal with me? No, God never made the deal with him. Job said, and this is what's sad to say, a lot of people in unbelief think, well, I grew up in church, I sought to be a Christian, I sought to pray, I sought to do X, Y, and Z, and God broke the deal. I've heard people say that, actually, that they're not believers because God broke some deal they think God made with them. Well, he made no deal with them. And unfortunately, if they've been in churches that have indicated that if you live in a certain way, do a certain thing, you do X, Y, and Z, that equals some given outcome that's not in Scripture. No, you believe you have eternal life. That equation's made in Scripture. But it's not made that you're going to have a prosperous marriage or prosperous finances, or God's going to get you out of debt, or your children will become Christians, or you're going to be living your best life now. That's just not in Scripture. And God's made no such deal, and he didn't break a deal with you if that outcome does not arise. So, you know, that would be my major concern, is here's somebody that is, you know, talking about a great experience of the grace of the gospel that's come and saved him, and now he's attributing to God some promise that God never made. And I would just be thinking he's setting himself up for disappointment if that outcome does not arise. Now, it may arise, and he says, well, there, you know, I told you the Lord had promised and given me the assurance, and, you know, that's well and good. That's, you know, God blesses faith, you know. God blesses someone who's endeavoring to be a faithful witness. God blesses someone who's endeavoring to pray for his children. So I'm not surprised that the outcome he desired came about, but it doesn't always happen in every case. So, again, if it be your will, is something that shouldn't be informing our prayers, not Lord, you've said, and attributing to God some word he's never given. The only thing God has ever said we find in the canonical books of Scripture. Yeah. Anything else along the same lines or
so
related to it?
So I got to Mr. Mueller, he would go into every day trusting that God would provide for his needs.
Yeah.
And with a recognition that they have every right not to, they could go a day without food.
Well, a couple of things. Dabney, R.L. Dabney, Southern Presbyterian guy in the last century, wrote an article about, I think what it was called, but it dealt with this, I think it had to do with the Plymouth Brethren. I think it was an article about the Plymouth Brethren. And I think, I'm sorry, what?
I was just saying, but it was pretty miraculous for Mueller a couple of times.
Okay, well, yeah. I mean, Providence, God controls. And so events occur in the providence of God that shows particular grace and care for his people. But as far as the whole idea of faith missions is represented by Mueller, Mueller informed a public widely of his doings. People in faith missions write prayer letters. They write periodicals, or I shouldn't say periodicals, reports of the things that God is doing with their missions. Their needs somehow do get widely known, even though they don't necessarily go and make public pleas for funds. So, you know, it's no surprise that people knowing what Mueller was doing with his orphanage are concerned to give to that ministry, because that's what Christians do. Christians give to the needs of those who are laboring in gospel works. And, you know, I've read those books. Hudson Taylor was another one of them who operates along the lines of never taking an offering, never asking for funds, never going around to candidate to seek support and things like that, and just to pray about it. But no one ever just prays about it. They unless they're ministering in a context in which they never ever tell anybody anywhere about the things that they're doing, word of their work, their faith mission, gets out. In fact, not only does word get out about the faith, their faith mission, but the word gets out they're operating by faith in their faith mission, and people marvel at that and say, that's wonderful. You know, there's an interesting thing that someone told me years ago, who's a man who went around different places preaching the gospel. And, you know, most places where I went, where I was asked to speak, to preach the word of God at a Sunday service, I would just always wait for the deacon to come with the check. There would always be some remuneration. They'd pay me for the gas, the travel miles, and they'd pay me for however many ministries I did. And that was always a fine way of being remunerated for the services that you're doing in the ministry of the gospel. However, there are people who will basically say, "I don't want any ministry. I don't want any money. Don't give me a cent." I won't say who did this recently in our context. Just pass the plate as a love offering. We know the tendency is, because it's Christians that are giving that love offering, that it's going to be far more in your benefit in terms of the bottom line, how much you walk away with when you go to a church and preach, to give the love offering. People just give because they're Christians. And if they've received ministry with benefit and with delight, the cash just tends to roll. And, you know, that's true. And again, we had somebody here somebody that we were involved with that did that sort of thing, and we did a love offering. That was quite a nice collection at the end of the day. I mean, I didn't count the money, but the gentleman that came with me, he was there doing that very thing. Anyway, so you can say it's by faith, little or much. Well, it may be little or much, it may be sometimes little, but most of the time it's far more that you're going to do when supposedly you're doing the ministry by faith. You're not asking for any money up front. You're just saying, "Give me a love offering." So it's not always that great a matter of faith. I mean, people know what the outcomes tend to be in a faith mission when you make your needs known in some other fashion. So does that throw a spirit of skepticism in people's minds? Well, perhaps. But it's not so much that one method is given God's stamp of approval and the other method's not. It's not that, well, the fellow that comes and preaches the gospel, preaches God the word of the Lord in a Sunday ministry and takes a check, he's not operating by faith. But the person that takes the love offering is. No, not really. Not really. I don't think you can say one's operating by faith and the other's not. But that's unfortunately how it gets presented, that faith missions are those that supposedly don't make the needs known and just pray about it. But they make the needs known in other ways, such as a newsletter that says, "We've received into the orphanage X amount of orphans in the month of July, and we've given X amount of meals. We've seen so many numbers of professions of faith We've seen so many numbers of baptisms. You know, the reports get out, and people know, and people then know what the needs are, and people tend to respond accordingly. But of course, God answers prayer. And God in His providence benefits His people, loves His people. Now, I thought about that when I was first a believer. Things just began to happen that were always astounding to me. Rather miraculous, in a sense. Not really. I mean, there was... I won't go into all the details because it's not appropriate, I don't think, on the sermon audio ministry, but at one point, as a young believer, I was kind of tempted to do something I ought not to have done. And I was wrestling with it because I needed some money. And as I was wrestling with the need for money and doing something I ought not to have done to secure the money, I was sitting in a blippy base, one of those sub sandwich places in the city of New York, and the owner of the shop asked if I'd like to work. There's a novel idea, working to make money. Well, some of you know the story. I was sort of a hippie in the city of New York. I didn't have a job. Most of the time I panhandled to get money, and I lived on the largesse of other people until I began to understand, well, this is a relationship between this matter of working and making money. But unasked, unbidden, some owner of the shop asked if I would work. Yes, I will. And I started to work for him, and I started to make the money I needed to pay my rent and take care of the things I needed to take care of. So, I mean, but that happened out of the blue, as far as I was concerned. That's sort of a kiss from the Lord. It's something where He just draws near with a sense of His graciousness and presence, and he just holds you up and sustains you. When you are too ignorant to know what His Word requires of you. Which I have often thought, as an older Christian, why don't I see those sort of things that happened in the younger years as a believer? And a friend of mine pointed out an incident that occurs in the book of Acts when Peter is put into prison by Herod, and the church prays for him. And God sent an angel to the prison, and a funny thing happens when angels draw near. He found his chains released. He was released from his chains. The door of the prison was opened, and he walks out. And then it tells us he went one block, and the angel departed from him. You say, why did the angel depart from him? He should have kept going with him because things go really well. Nice things happen when angels accompany you. You get released from a prison. Doors open. Things happen. But he went with him a block or so, and he left. And really, that's, you know, now Peter, God drew near in His providence and in his intervention in this unusual way, blessed you in this way. And you got to take from here, Peter, and stand on your own two feet and walk by faith. Walk by faith, not with angelic interventions at every single point of your life. And so I think that's something of the answer. We're called to walk by faith. Not by sight, not by accompanying angels, not by miraculous interventions. You know, again, God will do it every now and again. I remember there was a time when the church was experiencing some financial problem. I almost became a George Mueller faith ministry when my wife and I remember we were going to a banquet that a Christian organization was holding. We were talking about the needs of the church. We just stopped and we had this memorable prayer, praying that God would help us in the midst of a financial need. And then it wasn't a week that went by and we had gifts that were given that were really in excess of $5,000 were given to the church, and just amazing things happened. So every now and again you find that God will do those sorts of things, but that's not an ordinary situation. I mean, you continue to pray, but I mean, there's a time when you sense that there's an unusual time of prayer, and then something happens afterwards that seems to be unusual, and you connect those things very readily. And again, it's just the kiss of the Lord coming and blessing you in unusual ways. But that's not the ordinary stuff of life. It's we call to walk by faith and not by sight. Okay? Any other questions along these lines, or you can move us into something completely different, and that'd be fine as well. Okay, if there's nothing, I'll raise an issue that I was listening to. There's a podcast I listen to. I'm a consumer of podcasts. Not all of them are Christian. Some of them are. But one of them that was done by National Public Radio had someone come on who has written a book on the subject of forgiveness. People who have been the victims of crimes, people who had committed crimes, and how some of these people found forgiveness. And I thought many of the things that the person said was very insightful and even accorded with biblical understanding of forgiveness. And in my mind, there's something of a bit of confusion that's always existed within the framework of the Christian church as to what is our obligation when we have been wronged, when someone has done something that has wronged us, and we have a rightful demand for some kind of recompense. We need to be made right again by the person who has wronged us. And what is our responsibility in this way of forgiveness? Is forgiveness just something we instinctively do because we're Christians and we've been forgiven by God, so just give a blanket forgiveness wherever you've been wronged? Never have any sense of the need for having the matter righted in some way? Some matter of reconciliation? Some matter of acknowledgement of wrong? Somebody taking responsibility for the things they've done? Somebody at least professing some form of repentance with respect to what they have done? And I was just thinking about the biblical usages of words for forgiveness. Now, there's not just one. There's a number of them. I'm not prepared to go into all of them. But there, particularly, there's one in the New Testament. I think there's one in the Old Testament that has this kind of a meaning as well. It's the question of releasing someone from liability for punishment. Someone has wronged you, and you can rightly demand justice, rightly demand punishment because you have been wronged. And that person who's committed the wrong should, in fact, be liable for some form of justice in the light of the wrong that they've committed. And what forgiveness is a releasing of somebody who you can rightfully demand justice from and say, I will not pursue it. I will not demand justice. I release that person from the penalty. Now, that's not saying necessarily that public justice, if there's crime been committed, needs to do the same. They won't. But that you, as an individual who've been wronged, you release them in your own heart and mind from any kind of vengeance, any kind of thought of getting even or getting back at them, and you simply let the matter go. And again, it doesn't mean you don't have a sense of the wrong. It doesn't mean you don't have a sense of your right to justice, but you just give it up. You give up the right to justice. And it seems to me that's an attitude of heart that you just don't go around and willy-nilly, without any kind of accountability or sense of responsibility or sense of admission of wrong or confession of wrong, you don't give up that right to justice while a person's impenitent. You know, in other words, if they've done a wrong that's, you know, going to be punished by public justice, and they've just gone off without any acknowledgement of the sin that they've committed, the crime they've committed, and you just say, well, I'm a Christian, I got to release them from that, and you never go down to the police and make a police report. Well, that person that's done that wrong to you is probably going to commit that similar wrong to somebody else. And you have a responsibility to seek public justice, to go down to the police department, to make a police report, and say that person ought to be liable for punishment for the acts that they've committed. Especially when you know they've not repented. Especially when you know that they've not taken account for the things that they've done. But you say, you know, people say, what about Jesus on the cross? He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And Stephen prayed something similar when he was being stoned. There were crimes of injustice that were being committed against our Lord, against his servant Stephen. And it seems to be that they were offering a free forgiveness to the crowd. Well, actually, they weren't. Actually, they were praying for the crowd. They were saying, Father, forgive them. Lay not this sin to their charge. That's in the form of a prayer. That's asking God to do something in their case, in their lives. And when you're praying for the forgiveness of somebody for their sins, and you are aware of the fact that God forgives, not freely, in a sense where impenitent sinners remain intransigent and hardened in their sins, what does God always require as something that people must do for forgiveness to be granted? They must repent. They must turn. They must confess. And we have multiple examples in the scriptures. You think of Psalm 32, where the pattern is confession, repentance, acknowledgement, bringing the sin out into the open, and forgiveness is granted. Psalm 32 is a psalm that speaks of the blessedness of forgiveness. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Again, that's with regard to divine forgiveness in the sight of God. God forgives and does not count iniquity to the charge of those whom he forgives. He covers it and he imputes no iniquity to them. And in the words, and then it also says, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Whose spirit has no hypocrisy or desire to cover it up. The person whose sin is covered is the person who's determined not to cover his own sins. He's determined to bring his sins out into the open. Think of Proverbs 28:13. It says, he who covers his sin will never prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And so, the person whose sin is covered by God is a person who doesn't cover his own sin. He doesn't cover it up by silence. He doesn't cover it up by minimizing it. He doesn't cover it up by justifying himself. He doesn't cover it up by denial. He brings it out into the open and he takes responsibility for his own sins and transgressions. And God says that's how he forgives sins, and the blessing comes upon the person who has no deceit, no duplicity, no guile, no hypocrisy. And then he goes on to say, for when I kept silent, was a time I kept silent about my sins. That's one way to address the sin of your soul. Just keep silent about it. Don't talk about it. Don't tell anybody. Don't confess it. Just continue in it. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So in this time of silence before God, in this time of sinning before God, in this time of failing to acknowledge his sin before God, and really fleeing from the very presence of God in his sin, things were not well. Things were not well. He was not living in the blessing of forgiveness. He was not living in the blessing of the person whose sin is covered. There's a cloud in his life. There's distress in his life. There's inward groaning in his life. There's a sense of divine justice upon him as he continues on, failing to reckon with the reality of his sins. But then in verse 5, he says, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And consequent upon that, and only consequent upon that, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's only when David came to acknowledge his sin, it's only when he came to bring it out from the hidden places and bring it out into the open and say, Lord, here it is. These are the things I've done. I'm not covering it up any longer. I'm taking full responsibility for my own sins and my own transgressions. And I look to you for pardon. And I look to you for strength and help. And I look to you for mercy. That's how God forgives sins. You look at Isaiah 55. And many other such passages as these. But Isaiah 55... This is in verse 6. Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. But now this compassion that God has on him, and this abundant pardon that God extends to him is in the path of seeking him, calling on him, forsaking our way. I imagine also includes embracing his way. He goes on to say, God's ways are not our ways. We come to embrace his ways. Let him return to the Lord. It's in the path of returning to the Lord. And that's the word in the Hebrew that often has the concept of repentance, turning. Hebrew word shuv, it implies you're turning from your way to God's way, from your sin to His righteousness. And it's in that path that we find forgiveness with God. And I think of Jesus in, I think it's Luke 17. Luke 17. Jesus says in the words of verse 3, pay heed to yourselves, or pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, what are you to do? Just forgive him? No. If your brother sins, rebuke him. He needs rebukes, not forgiveness. Show him his sin. Rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So there's a pattern to this, isn't there? In the face of sin, in the face of wrongs done to you that deserve punishment, you go to that brother and you rebuke him. And if he repents, you forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times and says, I repent, you must forgive him. But he has to turn to you. Because part of what forgiveness involves is reconciliation. It's making the relationship right. Now, you're not always going to be able to do that. A lot of times relationships will not go right. And one of the problems people have with the whole subject of forgiveness is that when people are bitter of heart, when they're filled with a sense of wrongs that have not been rightly addressed and they've not been avenged, that you can tend to get bitter of heart. You tend to get morose of spirit. You can tend to get all torn up internally. And so, basically, psychologists say, tell you, you got to let it go. You got to let it go for really your own sake. Not for the sake of a repaired relationship, but for the sake of your own psychology. And so there is this psychological forgiveness that psychologists talk about, which, I mean, has some measure of merit, but I think biblically understood, that's not that you let the matter of the need for vengeance and the need for reconciliation and the need for repentance go, but you are in your own heart adopting a posture of readiness to forgive, of a readiness to forgive. Oh, that he would come to me and confess his wrongs. How willingly I would be, how quickly I would be to extend the forgiveness he seeks. So that's the place that we need to come, because that's where God is with reference to our sins. He's ready to pardon. He's a God who is waiting for us to turn to him and repent that he might pardon. And it's simply that pattern. It's not so much that we confer the forgiveness. And no, we wait to confer it. We don't go to somebody and say, I forgive you the wrongs that you've done to me. You say, I'm willing to forgive the wrongs you've done to me. But I know you need to take responsibility for the things that you've done. And if there's any time of a restored relationship, depending on what that relationship was, at least some measure of healing in that relationship, that's what has to take place. There has to be repentance. There has to be acknowledgement. There has to be some measure of amendment that the person who has sinned against you will choose and adopt as his own part in the whole process of reconciliation. Does that make sense? So I've opened up a can of worms about the subject of forgiveness. Lots of us have questions about that. I've addressed this one thing I was thinking about when I heard this podcast. Do you have any questions to ask me on the subject of forgiveness or anything related to that? Or are you pretty well settled in your mind that you have it clear? Okay, well.
Is there a sense of when somebody has done something wrong against the law of the state, and they've done that to us, we can have that sense of forgiveness and we can actually forgive them. But there's a right way for us to say, yeah, justice still has to be done. There still has to be a penalty because they've broken the law, whether it be going to jail or whatever.
Yeah, public justice, that has its own matters of concern, upholding public justice.
But I mean, a Christian can have the sense of the sense they can forgive that person, but at the same time desire that justice be done to the person.
Sure, sure, for the sake of public justice,
right.
For the sake of setting an example to others. And that doesn't mean that you you take necessarily a sense of delight in the fact, oh, they got sentenced to 20 years. That's wonderful. I feel relieved. Well, maybe you'll feel relieved that they're off the streets if you fear that they'll commit such a thing again. But if you have come to that place of they've acknowledged their wrongs against you and you have extended forgiveness, there might even come times, I'm not saying there's obligations to do this, but there might even be a willingness on your part to visit them in prison, to have a Bible study with them in prison. But as far as you're concerned, the matter of the transgression has been made right. You're not living in a sense that more needs to be done. Now, public justice has had its say. You've had the personal extension of forgiveness upon repentance. And so that might open up a path of further ministry to somebody who's in prison, writing letters to them, expressing an interest in them, and maybe no one's ever expressed to them before. And that might open up a path of Christian ministry to that person or other people in prison. Ministries have gotten off the ground by such things as this. Anything else by way of questions this morning? You're comfortable with silence, that's fine. Go ahead.
When somebody wrongs us too, I think the Lord calls us even if they're not willing to forgive us, we have a sense of readiness to forgive.
Yes.
But also to do do good to them, and to love our neighbors.
Yes.
And to do good to them. Mm-hmm. That even if they're unwilling, we can still show kindness. We ought to, and have a heart to show kindness.
Yes.
And mercy to them.
And the showing kindness to somebody that's done evil to you might even be used of God to bring them to repentance. Again, the passage in Romans 12, it quotes a proverb, and I'm not absolutely certain of the meaning of the proverb about pouring coals of fire upon his head. But you have this picture of the willingness of the Christian to do good, even to evildoers. You see the words of verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Now, if in the way of persecuting you as a Christian, they go and they enter into your house, they steal your property, and they've disobeyed the laws of the land, you have responsibility. You don't know who else they're after to perhaps do a police report. But in so doing, though individually, your desire is to bless them, not to operate in a path of hostility, especially when it's for the sake of the gospel. It goes on to say in verse 16, live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty. Associate with the lowly, don't be wise in your own eyes. Much of these commands are best fulfilled in a spirit of humility. If you're walking about thinking everybody owes you this and that and the next thing because you're so important and everybody should just, you know, look at you in a higher way than they tend to do, then it's going to be hard to be doing these things. But it's in the spirit of humility. It's in the spirit of recognition that of what I deserve from the hand of God. If God had dealt with me after my sins and rewarded me in accordance with my iniquity, look what I would receive from his hand. It goes on to say in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And again, certainly the picture is the Lord Jesus. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, 1 Peter says. When he was threatened, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He committed himself into the hand of God in the midst of a time of hostility and persecution, and he was not filled with the spirit of vengeance. And so Paul says, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Yet sometimes it's not possible. Just people are not penitent and they're not desirous of reconciliation and they'll hold a hostile heart towards you. But as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. And you know, you realize that what God will do with anyone who has sinned against you or sinned in his sight is either he will avenge them in a way of justice at the last day, in everlasting separation from his presence. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and the angels and his angels. Justice is there. Even where justice does not get meted out in human law courts, it will be addressed in the throne of heaven. It will be addressed by the judge who will return and judge the nations and sentence the godless into everlasting perdition. You've got to leave it to divine wrath. But on the other hand, that person may well come to faith in Jesus. They may come to be a Christian. I'm trying to think of the example of, was it Louis Zampier who went after his, remember the fellow that was in that movie Unbroken? And he was so horribly treated by the prison guard, and he later went on to meet him and address him and to show him Christian love. Then that guy kind of retreated him and walked away from him. But maybe there was someone else in that story. I think certainly was someone in the story of Corrie Ten Boom, I believe, who came to one of her book signings, and she recognized him as one of the guards of the prison, and he had become a Christian, and he had repented. and just the joy that she experienced and seeing that man had become a believer, that man had become a brother. And in that case, not only do we have a delight in someone's salvation, we have the recognition that justice was served at the cross. That sense we have that justice must be served. There must be punishment for the horrible transgressions that person is guilty of. It was meted out in full upon our substitute, upon the Lord Jesus, who bore away our sins in his own body to the tree. So payment's been rendered in full. Justice has been fully served. And therefore, we can leave it to the vengeance of God. There'll be no sin left unpunished. There'll be no horrid wrong that will not be made right in terms of justice being exercised in full. Leave it, he says, to the wrath of God. Don't be in the vengeance game yourself. Again, have a sense of the horror of the wrong. Sigh and cry for the abominations that are done in the land. That's all appropriate. We should have a sense of the need for justice. That's all appropriate. But don't be avengers. You're not the avenger of blood. Leave it into the hand of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. He is the Geol, as we saw last week. He's the Redeemer kinsman. And he's going to take care of it all. He's going to be the avenger of blood. And you don't have to be that. He says, to the contrary, he says in verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Hey, he's your enemy. He's done you wrong. He's cursed you out. He's brought hardships upon you in ways that have hurt. And yet, if he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, of course, that's not a literal thing. That's metaphoric, and it's talking about exactly what the imagery is there. But there might be something to say of the burning sense of the wrong he committed will come to him in terms of conscience doing its work. When here's somebody that he's wronged now comes to him and does good and doesn't return evil for evil, but returns mercy and kindness and love to the evil that he's done, that will hit him like a ton of bricks, we might say, in terms of his conscience, in terms of awakening him to righteousness. As if somebody heaps of burning coals on your head, you're going to take notice. Something has happened here that I need to wake up to. I need to pay attention to. And perhaps his conscience is slumbering and sleeping, and your act is going to awaken it. And your act is going to bring him to see himself. And your act, again, under the blessing of God, may well be the very act that will bring that person to repentance. So, well, I want to thank you for questions. And Tim, you've been of great help. As you look at my face and my embarrassment of having little to say for the final 5 minutes, this is a encouragement over the coming week as you're reading your Bible. Ah, let me write something down. Maybe that's something I could ask Open Forum next week. If not, maybe we need to think that Open Forum is not something we should be continuing to do. So we can kick that around. But if there are questions, maybe what I'll do next time is come to prepare to go into the lesson in Galatians. I was kind of sort of thinking of maybe doing that. But I'm looking forward to Galatians next week. As mentioned on Wednesday night, I've been reading this book of papers that were given in Scotland some years back on the subject of the book of Galatians, and I've had a tremendous amount of blessing and perhaps a little bit of an increase in my understanding of the letter as a result of this particular book, and I'm hoping to complete it in the course of the next week and hopefully ready to study Galatians with you, God willing, when we gather next week. So let's commit our thoughts to the Lord as we go to Him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the guidance Your Word gives us into all things. We're thankful that You have instructed our faith by what has been revealed, and that our faith is not something we just presume upon You, that You will do what we want rather than You will do what You have declared, what You have revealed is Your will. So give us hearts, we pray, to be submissive to your will. And Lord, it's part of the will that you've given to us to believe and to act upon. It's this whole matter of being a people that are given to forgiveness. That we've been forgiven so much from you that, Lord, we're not to be vengeance takers. We're not to be those who are just looking to execute public justice by our own hand, but to commit ourselves into your keeping, as well as also exercising responsible citizenship within the state, but yet with respect to our own wrongs being committed against us, to ever be ready to forgive, ever to be prepared to receive someone who humbles themselves, who confesses their sins, who repents and asks for forgiveness, that we will be anxious to extend that forgiveness to them gladly, knowing how much we have been forgiven by your goodness and your grace. We're thankful, Lord, for again to this opportunity to be in your house and to come to worship you together with your people. And we pray that your blessing would be with us as we enter in to the morning hour of worship, that your blessing be with us as we greet one another this morning and have a time of fellowship. We ask you to hear our prayers and receive our praises and our thanksgiving as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.